Well, we continue our series in the fifth gospel, as we've been calling it, the book of Isaiah. We're looking at these chapters, chapters 40 to 55. They're chapters which are addressed to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. They're chapters to motivate a jaded, fearful, unbelieving people, to motivate them into action. Chapters to inspire the exiles to take the Lord seriously again. Now, do you remember the opening words of our reading? It's exactly in this spirit. Verse 6 of chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. He's saying, my people, I'm your King, your Redeemer. I'm the Lord. I'm the one who's invincibly, unchangeably, eternally committed to my people. And before all, everything depends upon me. I depend upon no one. I am the first and I'm the last. The sense is he's supreme, he's God, he's infinitely God, to the exclusion of all other gods. Besides me there is no God. Verse 7, who is like me? Here's the challenge, laying down the gauntlet. Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. The gods of the Babylonians, the Lord throws down the gauntlet. Here's my challenge. The gods of the Babylonians, is there any God among them like me? God is saying, is there any God willing to take me on? And if there is, can they back up their claims? Do they have mastery over history? Since I appointed an ancient people. And do they control the future? Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Any God like me? Any takers? Anyone willing to take me on? Notice God, I didn't think so. So now he turns to his people, verse 8. Don't be intimidated then. Because the Babylonian gods are as nothing. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Are you not my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Don't fear the gods of the Babylonians. And therefore don't doubt my intentions towards you. It's time you broke cover. It's time you came out and said, this God is our God. Because I'm the rock. I'm the refuge. I'm the savior of my people. So you can see how these words are working. They are to inspire, to motivate a jaded, fearful, unbelieving people. They're to take God seriously again. And of course, all the Lord is saying in these chapters is against the backdrop of this court case. We've referred to it a number of times so far in the series. It's a case, it's the Lord versus the nations. The nations who have buried the knowledge of God. They've replaced him with a forest of idols. Now you go to court to settle a matter. Because what you assert in court can be tested, witnesses called, evidence sifted. And therefore at the end you have an evidence-based verdict, which settles the matter once and for all. So God is calling the nations into his courtroom to settle this matter once and for all, that he is God and there is no other. And therefore the gods of the nations, the gods that have captured their hearts, those gods are nothing. Now, when it comes to the courtroom, what perhaps is the most devastating weapon? Because you have it here in the reading which we had. The most devastating weapon in the courtroom is satire. It's the use of wit, irony, sarcasm to expose the absurdity of a thing. And so here in the courtroom, the Lord, through his prophet, uses satire to devastating effect, to expose the madness, the self-evident madness of idolatry. So please have in front of you Isaiah 44, and particularly verses 9 to 20. And we have three things to say, 3 points. Point number one, let's begin with some quick-fire questions to kind of get us in the mood of what's going on. Number one, why do we worship? Why do human beings worship? Well, because we're programmed to worship. God has hardwired it in. It's our prime directive. We were created to worship God. So question number two, why then do we worship idols? Because having walked out on God, that essential programming remains. God has stitched it into my identity. So when we refuse to worship God, we ended up worshiping anything and everything. So number three. So what is idolatry? It is to worship as God what is not God. It's to worship the creature, the created, rather than the creator. That's what idolatry is. We worship as God what is not God. Now, some idols are respectable. Education, culture, family, church, health, retirement, society. Some idols are shameful. Greed, violence, drunkenness, immorality, racism. Some idols are big. The planet, nations, color, politics, philosophy, money. And some idols are trivial. Sport, celebrity, body image, the garden. Idolatry is worshipping as God what is not God. So number four, what does idolatry look like? Well, it's more than praying to sticks and stones. What do we reverence? Where do we run when we're sad? Where do we look for satisfaction, for meaning? What is it that captures our hearts, our time, our energy, our money? What is it that makes today worth living? And maybe in my dreams, in that parallel universe where I'm living that alternative life, the life I should be living, what do I think it is that will make me happy? Well, if the answer to any of those questions is anything less than the Lord, then I've discovered what my idol is. Number five, what does idolatry do to us? Now, to be human is to be made in the image of God. It's to be like Christ, the perfect human being. So when we worship God, we become like God. We become like the Lord Jesus Christ. We become Christ-like. And when we worship God, his image in us is restored. Because we become what we worship. So to worship anything less than God is to distort in us the image of God. It's to deconstruct my humanity. It distorts it. It destroys in me the image of God. So if you worship sex, you'll have eyes full of adultery. If you worship money, you will be as dull as your idol. If you worship body image, it will trivialize you. We become what we worship. So the idols that we worship, they always demand sacrifices. So have a think about what sacrifices are you making? Why are you making those sacrifices? The idols we worship, they always demand sacrifices. And in that sense, they shape us. And we end up serving them. And they rule us. And we choose them. And they remake us in their image. So idolatry is not kind of, it's a bit difficult. It deconstructs our humanity. It diminishes us, and in the end, it destroys us. So number six, what does God think of idolatry? We had it in our reading. He calls it, verse 19, an abomination. Verse 20, he calls it a lie. It's the ultimate lie. To worship as God what is not God is the ultimate lie. So when you read Romans 1, you discover the crowning sin of the human race is idolatry. It is the sin which gives birth to every other sin. Every other sin is traced back to this primal sin, idolatry. It is therefore the wickedness of wickedness. And God hates it. and he buries it in hell. So quick fire questions. So point number two. Let's look at this passage in more in some detail. Satire, because what the Lord is doing in this passage is holding up idolatry to the light. And he unmasks it for what it is. The utter absurdity, the utter wicked absurdity of it all. So just read Isaiah's words. We'll just let them speak. Take it from verse 12. Think about this. It's a courtroom. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with a plane and planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in the house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat, he roasts it, and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, ha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. And he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. It's devastating stuff, isn't it? So the Lord says, look, let's think about the making of an idol. Let's start with what happens at the end. The ironsmith who plates it with metal. And let's go back to the beginning. The carpenter who takes a tree and cuts down a tree and seasons the wood. And from that wood, he fashions an idol. Now, of course, satire has got to speak for itself. You can't start dissecting it. But just a few questions to highlight what's being said in the courtroom. This idol that has been made. Did it make heaven and earth? Well, no, it was made by the ironsmith and the carpenter using things like hammers and pencils. Is the idol transcendent? No, it came out of the head of the carpenter. He's the one who shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, the beauty of a man, to dwell in the house. Well, is the idol mighty? No, its creation is dependent upon the strength of the ironsmith. And verse 12 tells us that he's got his strong arm, but then he becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So this god depends on the failing strength of the ironsmith. Does this idol have mastery over history? Can it control the future? Well, of course not. It began as a tree, didn't it? And the future is in the hands of the carpenter and the ironsmith. So you think, well, does this idol possess any godlike qualities? Well, of course, the answer is, well, how can it? It's absurd, isn't it? It's just a block of wood overlaid with metal. So it can't think, plan, speak, hear, move. If it's got a name, you've given it the name. It's not real, can't do anything. It's not living. It's a block of wood. It's dead. In fact, people are actually worn out making it. And then after they made it, they fall down before it and worship it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And then just one more question. Maybe a question for those making idols. And you say to them, would you ever blaspheme your God? And they say, well, it's unthinkable. Of course I wouldn't. But then you say, yeah, but I've seen what you get up to. What do you mean? Well, half of it, he burns in the fire. Over half of it, he eats meat and roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you're my God. So the very substance of your God, you put on the fire and you burn.
and the destruction of the substance of your God makes you happy. Because you warm yourself and said, oh, I've seen the fire. Isn't that blasphemy? To burn the substance of your God and to rejoice in the burning of the substance of your God?
You see the point. It's satire, isn't it? It's exposing the self-evident madness of idolatry. And so, to the summing up, because in a court case, you always have summing up, don't you? Verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. If you knowingly exchange the true God for what is not God, if you shut your eyes knowingly to the truth, then God will give you what you want. He'll give you blindness. If you close your heart to the truth, then God will take away your understanding. Until idolatry becomes natural. Blind, without understanding, we become a race of idolaters. Verse 19, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Says the Lord, no one stops to think, what am I doing? Nobody, as it were, stands outside themselves and witnesses what's going on and thinks, the utter madness of idolatry. I burn half of it and the other half I bow down to. I'm giving divine honours to a block of wood. Or, of course, in 21st century terms, divine honours to education, health, immorality, the planet, politics, sports, celebrity, whatever the idol might be that people bow down before. They're all branches of the same tree. And so now, verse 20, God presses it home. Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. Half the wood he burns, half of it he turns into a god. Well, you might as well pray to the ash for all the good that that does. Feed on ashes. Verse 20, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself. You make the idol, but in the end, the idol remakes you. You make the idol, and in the end, the idol rules over you. And you can't break free because you become what you worship. You spiral into this lunacy and madness of idolatry. And then we come, verse 20, to God's punchline. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Again, it's Romans 1 stuff, isn't it? To worship as God what is not God is to exchange the truth for a lie. It's to build your entire existence upon a lie. The power of a lie. God's punchline. So maybe now we understand what's going on in the courtroom when we look at verses 9 to 11. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. And them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. Do you catch the scene? Again, Isaiah's poetry, isn't it? So it's very visual. It's very pulling you in. It's a scene here. They're the nations in the courtroom. There are all these idolaters. They're standing there. And the Lord issues his challenge. He says, which of you is prepared to speak up for his idol? Who's going to own up to making gods and then worshipping those gods? And there in the courtroom, face to face with the Lord himself, with the true God, the living God, what do they do? Instead of stepping forward to boast in their gods and to claim that their gods are real, they all, as it were, step back and, and hide behind each other. That's what you have in verse 11. Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. They're all backing away, aren't they? Faced with God's challenge. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, but they're not. They're all hiding behind each other. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Because when wicked, foolish, sinful, idolatrous humanity is exposed to the true and the living God, they're put to shame. We become what we worship. And if we worship what is not God, we will be diminished. That's the first step. Ashamed. And ultimately condemned. Never occurs to him to say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Idolatry is an abomination. God hates it. The creatures he made in his image, to love him, to adore him, to worship him, to glorify him, to enjoy him, they've turned away from him, to bow down to things that are created. The king is bowing down to blocks of wood. Idolatry, it demeans, it dehumanizes, and ultimately it destroys. Idolatry, it dismisses God. It defies God. It seeks to shake off our dependence upon God. I don't need him. I've made my own gods. Idolatry, it seeks its security and meaning not in the Creator. Not in the God who is, but in the creation. It's the ultimate madness. It's the ultimate sin. So point number three. Christian idolatry. Revelation 5. We began here this morning. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy, that's the word, worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So who alone is worthy of our worship? The Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. He is worthy. And to him belongs the best. The very best of the best. All the wealth and strength and splendor of the peoples of the world should be given to him. To him belongs all the honor and glory of which the creation is capable, and nothing less. Worthy is the Lamb. And the Lamb is seated upon the throne of God himself. So the praise that belongs to God, that belongs to the Father, belongs to the Lord Jesus, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. We come to the throne. We come to the one who is worthy. The deepest reality in the universe, the deepest reality of my existence, is the worship of the true and living God. Do you see the madness? And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. No, we fall down and we worship the one who is worthy. We worship our Lord and our God. So Christian idolatry. It's anything or anyone, isn't it, that lays claim to my worship, however worthy that thing is in my eyes. if something lays claim to the worship that alone belongs to God, that alone belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, however worthy that thing, that person, that something is in my eyes, that something, that someone is an idol, is an abomination, is a lie. To look for my security, to look for my meaning outside the Lord is idolatry. And what it does is distorts us. We become what we worship. It deconstructs my humanity. It perverts me. Ultimately, it destroys me. Now, some Christian idols. It's not exhaustive. I preach this to my own heart. Family. If only I was married, then I'd be happy. Once we're married, everything will be fine. Our children, they come first. So parenting is child-shaped rather than Christ-shaped. The idol of family. Church. We can find our safety and our meaning in our theology, our orthodoxy, our buildings, our success or our lack of success, the approval of others, in models of ministry. Now, many years ago, when I was in Latvia, it was a cold January morning, it was about minus 15 outside, and I was preaching to a Russian church. And there were lovely people. The Russians really know how to sing as well. They sing beautifully. Lovely people, very Russian, and we were in a small grey building, a very drab sort of Soviet building, and it was tucked away in a small grey corner. And that Sunday morning, they were all wrapped up, and it was really cold in the room. And in that little congregation, there was a pastor who had not long returned from one of the new nations that had been carved out of the old Soviet Empire. I can't remember if it was Kazakhstan or Turkmenistan or Tajikistan, you know, all those countries that have been carved out of the old Soviet Union. He knew that in that country, the door would be open for the gospel, but only for a limited time, because he knew that in that country, as the country began to assert itself and assert again its culture, and particularly Islamic countries, it wouldn't be long before the door would shut to the gospel and there would be persecution and opposition. But he knew that for a time the door would be open. And there were Russian speakers. It was the language of the Soviet Union. So he went there. He preached Christ. He loved people. He planted churches. And then the door did shut. But he left behind the kingdom of God had invaded. Believers left behind. And now he was back, and there he was with his wife, and they were sitting there. But he wasn't resting. He was soon to set off for another of these new countries. But they could understand what he was saying, because he was Russian, and Russian was the language across the empire. He was going to another country to seed the ground with the words of life. Now, I looked at him and his wife, and they looked so ordinary. Actually, they looked so small as well. No one in the West will have heard of them. They're unknown. And the others who went with them, unknowns. No success. No publicity, if I'm put it like that. And what was his model of ministry? Well, Titus 1:3, it was preaching. Preaching the gospel. And it was love. Heroic love, loving the unlovely and loving God's people. And it was faith, the recklessness of faith and courage and boldness and stickability and obedience and a willingness to take up his cross and follow Jesus, a willingness to suffer. Because for me to live is Christ, because worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. We can idolize things in churches, can't we? can idolize certain methods or machinery or management or buildings or orthodoxy or numbers. We idolize them and we feel they give our church meaning and they give our church safety. A few years ago, I was told that we could double our congregation if we had a new building and better seating. Well, I'd love a new building. But is that how sinners are saved? Is it as easy as that? Just throw up a new building and that's how you get sinners saved. Is that how you make disciples with the beauty of Jesus? Is that how the kingdom of God advances? Just got to throw up a building. It's easy as that. Do those things make us like the Lord Jesus Christ? Not when I measure that against what this Russian brother and his wife, what they were doing in that drab grey building tucked behind something, out of sight. But you can build a church with people who cry, "Worthy is the Lamb," who love Him. Their hearts are being captured by Him. And they'll serve Him, whatever the cost, whatever the call, willing to do whatever Jesus commands, fired with a love for Him, fired with a passion for His glory. For me to live is Christ. That's how disciples are made. That's how the kingdom comes. The idols of family, church, the idols of me. I'm getting old. The older I get, the grumpier I get sometimes. Why am I grumpy? Because I think I deserve better. And what's that? That's self-worship, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ was never grumpy. Self-worship, it distorts in me the image of Christ. Why am I defensive? Well, maybe it's because I'm no longer captivated by the throne. Why is my Christian life cooled down? Well, maybe comfort has now mean more to me than putting myself out for Jesus. Why has my Christian life become so active? Because maybe I want to see how how God is using me. So now it's about the servant, not about the master. And when I look at God's people, am I envious of them or maybe contemptuous of them? Well, it must be because I've taken my eyes off Jesus. We've become like what we worship. He loves His people. Anything less than Jesus distorts my humanity. Anything less than Jesus will demand sacrifices, which in the end destroy. Now, you'd understand what I'm saying. Family, of course, marriage is a wonderful blessing. And of course, it's right to desire to be married. And I can say that Mandy is the love of my life. And I can sign on a card, "All my love." But the point is this, isn't it? Is that a husband is to love Christ more than he loves his wife. And a wife is to love Christ more than she loves her husband. And her husband wouldn't have it any other way, and the wife wouldn't have it any other way. And because they love Christ first and best, they find a capacity to love each other far greater than otherwise they would. And of course we love our children. We lay down our lives for our children. And of course, we want the church to be the best it possibly can, because that brings glory to God. And of course we haven't got everything sorted out. See, during COVID, none of us have been here before. There's so much to learn. So many things we could do better. Change is necessary. And yes, when we think of ourselves, there are times when we all feel weary and tired and at times despondent and discouraged. And we need encouragement. We need arms put round us. We need support and help and strengthening. But my point is this. Chapter 44, verse 19. Idolatry is so natural to us. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half that I burned in the fire, etc., etc., and half that I fall down to and worship. It's so natural to us. We can't often stand outside ourselves and look in and just see how quickly our hearts turn from the creator to the created, to the creature. And therefore we turn good things, lovely things, God's gifts, like family, like church, like ourselves, the life that God gives us. We turn God's good things, we turn them into ultimate things. And very subtly the focus shifts away from the Lord to these other things. And they begin to have a gravitational pull on us, that pulling us out of the orbit of the throne. And we're no longer saying, worthy is the Lamb. Something else we're saying, that's worthier. And idols, they're masters of camouflage. And they hide in the holiest of places. And they displace the Lord from the throne of our hearts. So as we close, what's to be done? Well, come with me as we close to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So, brothers, this is what's to be done. Behold the man. The Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the true image of the true God. He makes visible the invisible God. Here is the ultimate disclosure of who God is. The God who in Jesus Christ came to suffer and bleed and die for my sins. See him there, bloodied, beaten, bruised, mocked, the carnival clown, crowned with thorns, bleeding, soon to be nailed to a cross. That's the image of the God that we worship. The God of infinite love, who at infinite cost gave himself to rescue me from hell and to rescue me from my idolatry. The true God, the God of grace, the God of Calvary, for whom every sacrifice alone he is worthy. Behold the man. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So what is to be done? How do we turn from our idols? We look at Jesus and we gaze in awe and wonder. And we sit beneath the cross and we catch the healing stream. My Lord, my love. And we offer up our hearts again to him. He is worthy. And brothers and sisters, if the love of Jesus Christ captures your heart, it will expel every lesser love, every rival to his love. The expulsive power of a new affection. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Our Father God, we have to begin by asking you to forgive us. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for the half that we don't even see and don't even know. But we bless you and we thank you that there is healing and cleansing at the cross. And therefore we come again. And we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might see the beauty, the loveliness, the sufficiency, the glory, the majesty, the splendor of him who alone is worthy. And that, our God, you might capture all our heart, and we might worship you alone. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.